All the fog felt like we're in the London.
The Bay Area.
Okay, so today we're on our 22nd lesson on Philippians chapter 3 verses 11 through 14. This is our focus today. Pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So, we desire to attain to the resurrection. We find our perfection is only in Christ. We must press on. We must strain forward and run the race. And then every day we're being called to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, from earthly things to heavenly things. Since for us to live is Christ and to die is gain, and we are all partners in the gospel along with the Philippians. And we're now at what would be part six, warning against Judaizers and antinomians, against legalists. And there's Philippi up at the top, what it looks like today. And Paul was in prison in Rome and wrote to Philippi, to the Philippians, that we are all partners in the gospel as Christ calls us to carry out the Great Commission, as Paul did in prison, and whether we live or die, it is gain, because we strive with side by side for the faith of the gospel, never complaining. Our brothers and sisters in Christ were martyred for the faith, as was Jesus, as was Stephen. And as we confess the deity and humanity of Christ in our Book of Concord and in our liturgy, work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because we shine like lights in a dark world and are poured out like a drink offering to God. The world is dark, but we are the lights of Christ, holding fast to the Word of God. They poured out the drink offering on the altar. Paul was sacrificed and martyred and poured his blood out. Jesus did at Gethsemane and upon his cross, and then we in the divine service receive that blood poured for us in Holy Communion. He trained young Pastor Timothy and young Pastor Epaphroditus, who would go back and forth and sometimes stay with him in prison. For we count all things as lost to have the righteousness of Christ, which is finished for us on the cross. And because of that, he changed people like Saul, who was there when they stoned to death Stephen, who had persecuted the Christians and struck him with blindness, and changed him to the mighty Apostle Paul, who's writing the very words that we are reading. We know the excellency of Christ, and we'll lose all things to win Christ, to know the power of his resurrection. Because, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, we are connected to Jesus in his death and his burial and his resurrection. Today, we forget what lies behind, reach forward to what lies ahead, press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You know, we have the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, and we must press on toward the upward call of Christ Jesus. It's like running a race, and everything is just falling away behind us. That's okay, because we are pressing on toward the upward call. And we forget what lies behind and keep pressing forward, like when you run a race. I used to run track, and you notice that even really, really good athletes can't resist the urge sometimes when they're running a race just to look back, and in that second of looking back, they end up losing the race when they could just keep their eyes forward. And so our focus will be that by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus had made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining towards what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So let us pray. Grant, Lord Jesus, that we may leave behind earthly things and seek the heavenly things. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, Jesse, you can turn the light back on. So, this is going to be great. These are some awesome verses. And you know what happens every time we get into all these texts and we can never read from the Book of Concord or the Luther's works because we always run out of time. Do you know what I'm going to do? We're going to begin with the bottom first. This will set our tone. Luther had an exposition of Psalm 84. This is in the back of your study sheet in the bottom. So this was not an exposition of Philippians. This was his exposition of Psalm 84, which, by the way, is a beautiful psalm. So this is what Luther says, and this applies to this text today. In his heart he has disposed upward paths, means the same as the ways are in his heart. For the ways of God are the truest steps and grand means of ascent, for they are the stairways to the kingdom of heaven. Unless a person disposes them in his heart in order to climb them cheerfully, they will not only be difficult, but even impossible. The fact that he disposes in his heart is made possible by the help of the grace of Christ. But by a remarkable expression, it has the same in these two words. Ascensionis disposit, which in Latin means disposed to upward paths. For he who ascends certainly does not only cross over out of this world, but it denotes where he is crossing to, namely upward where Christ is. So everything in your life is drawing you upwards. And every time our brother or sister in Christ dies and goes to heaven, that reminds us, you know, we're all going to leave this world and be called upward. And he performs the Lord's Passover and the ascent at the same time. What this means is that Jesus was the Passover lamb. He is the one through whom we pass over the Jordan of death into the promised land. Jesus has already passed up into the highest heavens. That's what he means here. And one who disposes his ways ascends to God. How can he fail to cross over the world and to regard it as a place of exile? This world is just our place of exile. Disposing means that he walks the ways of God with caution and deliberation so as not to run up against the noonday devil. And what the devil is saying, what the Luther is saying, is every time you turn around and you're trying to do the upward call, boom, there's the devil, the world, and your sinful flesh at noon trying to block your way. And indeed, he who wants to ascend has great need of disposing and wisely arranging everything he does. You know, it's called spiritual discipline. This word, disponit, dispose, is a remarkable word about which more is said elsewhere. As for this veil of tears, which is what we live in now, as stated above, it is clear that it must be understood in a similar manner. He crosses over the valley, but he disposes the ascent. But the former is not interested in the things that are destined to perish, while the latter is concerned about the things that abide and that must be established forever. Or he disposes, that is, he lays up treasure, what is permanent in the heavenly kingdom, where no thief approaches or no moth destroys. So Luther is winding together Old Testament and New Testament thoughts, but I found this in his volume 11 on the upward call in exposition of Psalm 84. Perfectly fits what we're talking about today, how it is that we are made his own, and how do we forget what lies behind and follow the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is our theme today for this class. So on the back, this is finishing up from last week. Before Paul goes into the upward call and race, remember he said somehow through involvement and concern to share in his resurrection. How is it that we will be able to share in his resurrection? Everybody turn to Daniel 12 verse 2, please. Here we go. And let's read, say, Alan, if you have that, can you read actually chapter 12, verses 1 through 3?
At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to eternal or everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like stars forever and ever.
What is so amazing about these words of Daniel is that these words could have been written in the New Testament. This is an exact description of what's happening in the resurrection day. Michael is called the great archangel, and in the book of Revelation, Michael the archangel did battle against Satan, the evil archangel. Satan was defeated and cast down into hell. So Michael is the great prince, the archangel. So he foretells that there will be in the last days a time of trouble. And it is a time of trouble for the church. The devil in the world, in our own sinful flesh, is trying to destroy the word of God, trying to destroy the church. But the people that will be delivered are people whose names are written in the book, which Jesus refers to. Paul and John, that's the book of life in heaven. And then resurrection in verse 2, those, when it says many, it just means many people. It doesn't mean that some won't. All people, many people, sleep in the dust, shall awake. This is the resurrection. Some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those are the goats on the left in hell. And then some to life, which are the sheep on the right. And then look at the joy that the saints have in heaven. They're wise. They shine like the brightness of the sky. So that here on earth, we turn many to righteousness. And we will shine like stars forever and ever. Simply meaning, turning many to righteousness means preaching the gospel. Proclaiming the gospel, the righteousness of Christ. So Paul is saying, through our life, we want to attain that which is described in Daniel 12. Then turn to John chapter 5, verse 29. And again, verse 28 and 29. He's got that. Have to read it for us.
Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of death.
Well, Jesus couldn't be any more clear than that. He says, don't marvel. The hour is coming. It's the last day, resurrection day. All who are in the tombs will hear his voice. That includes the unbelievers. Everybody's going to hear his voice. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, the only people who can do good are believers. And those who have done evil, which are unbelievers, to the resurrection of judgment. So that's why in Matthew 25, at the great throne room scene, you have everybody there, all the nations. But the sheep are on the right, and the goats are on the left. And the separation has taken place. So you know, whether people believe it or not, or whether they want it, because, I mean, I have friends that are agnostics. You know what they laugh at? They laugh at the resurrection. I have one friend who I grew up with. He just laughs. He says, you Christians are crazy to think that these bodies that have turned to dust are going to be raised again. So non-Christians actually think we are the strange ones. Okay, keep that in mind. And the Greeks in Acts 17 thought Paul was insane when he started talking about the resurrection. But Jesus promises all people will be raised on the last day. And that's the Christian hope. That is why in both creeds we believe in the resurrection of the body. It isn't just that your soul floats up there. These bodies, whether they were cremated, whether they're buried in a casket, they will come back to life and will be raised. This is what Christ says. And he kind of says the same thing if you go over to chapter 11, 24. And 20, well, this is really overt here. John 11, 24 through 27. Go ahead, Peggy.
Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.
Did you know we join Martha and Mary every time we speak the creed? You're going to say exactly what she just said when you say the creed. I believe in the resurrection of the body, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, etc. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And we believe this. So Martha there and Mary are speaking for us, for the church. So we do believe in that coming resurrection. Then go to Acts 24, verse 15. You know, sometimes Martha gets a bad rap. Martha had just as much faith as Mary. Martha was a doer. She was always helping out. Yeah, she got jealous of Mary. How come she doesn't help me with the dishes? Okay, well, I'm sure Mary helped with the dishes, but she sat at Jesus' feet. So Martha is the one who says, I believe, along with her sister Mary. It'll be wonderful to meet them in heaven. Acts 24, verse 15, which is kind of in mid-sentence, but that's... Susan, do you have that? It's kind of mid-sentence.
Sure. And I have the same hope in God as that these men that will be there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked.
And you see here again now, Paul is affirming as he's standing before Felix in Caesarea that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust, which means the believers and the unbelievers. You know, just like Jesus says the rain falls upon the just and the unjust. You know, so when the rain cloud comes across Norman, it doesn't just rain on Christians' farms, does it? It rains on everybody, okay? But the same thing is on Judgment Day, he's not just going to raise the Christians. All people will be raised. And you know, in the epistles it says, all eyes will see him, even those who pierced him. And the early church says that some of those soldiers actually became Christians. But can you imagine the ones who didn't, who spit on Jesus, and they see the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they knew, I put nails in his wrists. So by the grace of God, some of those hopefully actually became Christians. And then look at chapter 26, verses 7 and 8. Barb, do you have that?
Yeah. In which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I'm accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?
Now, of course, the apostles had been eyewitnesses of seeing Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. Now, when Paul was speaking before King Agrippa, King Agrippa, of course, had not been an eyewitness to those. But people had borne witness that Christ had raised people from the dead. And so sometimes you have to just speak to your non-Christian friends who deny the resurrection and ask them, okay, you don't think there's any mysteries in life? Tell me how a baby is conceived. And then 9 months later, you have this fully grown child. If you don't think there's a God, tell me where all the constellations in the universes came from. Tell me. Where did this all come from? You know? If you don't believe in a God, have you ever caught a perch and looked at all the beautiful colors in a perch? Or in a trout? Where did that come from? Have you ever looked at the monarch butterfly in the middle of your sunflowers and just looked at, looks like God took a paintbrush and painted, you know, all, you know, I mean, it shouldn't be incredible that God can raise the dead. He literally raised you from the dead. There was a time you didn't exist, and all of a sudden you existed. God created you in your mother's womb, and you came out. So Paul is saying, why is it so incredible that we're telling people that he can raise dead people? He's doing it all the time. Every time a baby's born, someone wasn't alive, and then they're alive. And so, you know, we Christians need to be on the offense, and what I mean, not being offensive, I mean, don't be bashful about putting forth what we believe. We don't have to cower over in a corner. We're not making any apologies for what we believe, that we believe in the resurrection of the body. And then, of course, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. This, just remember this. If you ever have questions about what are we going to be like when we're raised, just in your mind, remember 1 Corinthians 15, all 58 verses. It's not going to answer all of your questions. We can't get all of our questions answered. You know, the confirmation kids asked me this week, Pastor, when we're raised and we're in heaven with our body, like, how old are we going to be? Are we like all going to be 17 years old? I said, well, people have always thought that. Is the little baby going to be a baby forever in heaven? Is a 90-year-old man going to be 90 years old forever in heaven? We're asking questions. But this is answered in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, just like you put a seed in the ground, you can never imagine when you put that little kernel of corn out in your garden that come fall, you have a 6-foot-tall stalk of corn loaded with ears of corn. It all came from that little kernel. Or the seed, the acorns, and then you have this gigantic oak tree. So we're just like acorns now, and in heaven we're going to be like the oak tree. That's kind of the argument that Paul, we'll find out when we get there. And I think one of the kids said, well, I think when we're in heaven, we're going to be in our best shape, man. We're really going to be in good shape. And I said, yes, that's right. We won't even need your exercise equipment anymore that you sell. We won't even need it anymore, right? We'll be ready to go.
No sales in heaven?
No sales in heaven. Nope. Because everything is free. And there's no locks in heaven. You don't have to lock anything either.
Probably no calories either, so.
No calories. You eat, you never lose, you never gain weight. You just eat. So if you look at 1 Corinthians 15:23, I would love to read the whole thing, but we can't. We print this out for everybody on Easter Sunday, by the way. Each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, etc. And so the fact that there were people who, in verse 12 of chapter 15, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? There were people in Corinth denying it. Nobody's going to be raised. So Paul says, okay, let's take your argument. Let's just keep going. Okay. So in verse 13, so let's say Christ isn't risen from the dead and there's no resurrection. Verse 14. So Christ has not been raised. All this preaching that we're doing, waste of time. Vain. The faith that you've had all of your life, forget it. It's vain. We are misrepresenting God. If it's not true, we're a bunch of liars because we're telling everybody they'll be raised. And if they're not raised, then we're misrepresenting him. Then he says, if Christ is not raised and people don't raise, the dead are not raised. So the people we buried in the ground, never going to see them again. They're gone. If the dead are not raised, then Christ isn't raised. And guess what? In verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. All your sins that you've ever committed are all on you if Christ is not raised. And those who have fallen asleep have perished. So when their loved ones were buried, they have perished. Just like when you bury the cat in the backyard or an animal, just done. If only in this life we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. Why, if the resurrection is not true, are we most to be pitied of all men? Somebody tell me that. Why is that true?
Lived a lie. Everything is a lie.
We lived a whole life. It had been better to be an unbeliever and not believe any of this than to go through your whole life deluded. But then the kicker, look at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For by a man came death, the first Adam. By a man, that is the second Adam, has also come the resurrection of the dead. Now, in the Greek, it is the word there, but in fact. He doesn't say, if you believe it, Christ is risen in your hearts. Okay? He says, the fact is, on the third day he was raised, they saw him dead, and then they saw him alive, and he showed the hands and side. He ate a piece of fish. He ate breakfast with them. He showed that he was truly risen from the dead. That's another thing you can tell people that doubt the resurrection. You can say, you know, my friend, you can go through your whole life and say, I don't think Abraham Lincoln ever lived. Okay? He actually did. We have all the evidence. You go through your whole life, Abraham Lincoln never lived. That's going on inside your head because it's not a fact. And so people can say, oh, I don't believe people can be raised. Okay, but it doesn't change the fact that Christ is risen. And you know, you guys have all read the book of Acts. Every step of the way, whenever they go into a synagogue, they say, we saw him crucified, we saw him raised from the dead. Of this we are witnesses. And Craig Parton in his book, The Defense Never Rests, and Josh McDaniel in his book, McDowell in his book, Evidence Demands a Verdict, just indicates that the eyewitness is evidence that the resurrection occurred. Eyewitness testimony is what we have. Then took a look at 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Oh. This is, you know, 1 Thessalonians gives us some amazing information about the coming of the Lord. This is, I've read this twice this week at the graveside for Demetrio's funeral and for Raymond Hartman's funeral. 1 Corinthians 4:13-18 is often read at the graveside. So, Jeremy, do you have that? 13 through 18.
But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. But since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
And I've got to believe Paul intended these words always to be read at a funeral, because he's saying comfort yourselves with these words, because people are in great distress when someone has died. And you notice here, there's an interesting, everybody's going to know it's Resurrection Day. He descends, commands, archangel, trumpet call, everyone is raised. But what's interesting here is if the only generation of mankind that will not have to die are the people that are alive the day Christ returns. And you think about that. That's going to be billions of people. Billions of people will never have to physically die. Because if Jesus came back today, okay, you and I would never have to die. Wouldn't that be awesome? Because we'd just be caught up with all of those. So there's one generation of mankind who won't have to die, and that's the people who are alive the day that Jesus returns. And it's almost this idea that we're here, and it's almost like Jesus says, wait a second, all these dead people, we'll rise them up first, and then you're going to join them. And he's honoring all these people who died and been martyred. And so he says, we're not going to precede them. Christ will come today. We'd be here, we see it, and the dead people are raised up, and then we would join them up into heaven. So how amazing that would be. That's why John in Revelation says, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. Please come. The only reason he hasn't come, though, is he wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. There's still a lot of people he wants to repent. And if he came today, it would be too late for them. So it's an act of God's grace that time is going on, right? So more of our family and friends can believe and have everlasting life. So we're in two worlds. We want him to come, but there's people that I know that I'm glad he hasn't come yet, because I pray that they will come to faith. You know, so we want to go, right? But we also want other people to still be given the opportunity to believe. So God in his wisdom knows exactly what he's doing. And you notice that Jesus in the signs of the end times in Mark, when he talks about the signs of the end times, are earthquakes, famines, wars, rumors of wars, false prophets, false Christs, the love of many grows cold, people will betray their own members of their family. And he says, the gospel of the kingdom must be preached to the ends of the earth, and then the end will come. So the reason why the end hasn't come yet is, from God's perspective, the gospel still needs to be preached to the ends of the earth. So that's why he hasn't returned yet. That's also an act of his grace. And then if you go to 1 John 3, and oh my gosh, I love 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, because John was Jesus' closest friend. And 1 John 3, 1 through 3, Cindy, you want to read that for us?
How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure.
So when the people of the world look at us, we look just like everybody else. We're wearing the same kind of clothes, and we have the same kind of shoes that we got at Walmart, they're eating the banana we got at Homeland. I mean, you know, we're just walking around looking like everybody else. But when Christ appears like that, then everyone will say, whoa, these were the children of God that were walking in our midst, because they're being caught up with Jesus. So we are the children of God now, but the world does not know it because it does not know him. So since the world didn't recognize Jesus, they also don't recognize us until that day when Christ appears. Remember the parable of the weeds and the wheat, where the disciples always want to call down fire and damnation upon the people that reject Jesus. And Jesus says, no. For right now, the crop has to grow with the wheat and the tares. The weeds are growing together. And it's not going to be till Judgment Day when the harvest comes. The wheat is gathered into the barn and the weeds are burnt up. So God, in his wisdom, is allowing the world to go on in the midst of wheat and weeds mixed in. In his infinite wisdom, he's allowing that to go on. Why? So some people still can be called to repent. And then, of course, Revelation 20. If you ever want a picture of heaven too, always read Revelation 20 and 21. I'm not going to try to explain right this second exactly what the 1,000 years mean. In Revelation 12 and 25 and 6, a brief explanation is that the 1,000 years is the whole period in which the church is waiting for Jesus to return. It's not a literal 1,000 years of Jesus reigning on a throne in Jerusalem, like so many of the millennialists teach. But that's we've done studies on why we are not millennialists and we don't believe in this rapture and then some people left behind and everything. It's a misunderstanding of the resurrection. So having said that, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended, which means at the end when Christ returns, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And so, forget trying to figure out all the meaning of all the numbers. The whole idea is here that we have life in three ways. You physically are alive, you spiritually are alive because you have faith, and you have eternal life because your body will be raised and your soul goes to be with Christ in heaven. First resurrection, second resurrection, being born of the Spirit, and then being raised, we will share in the resurrection. Any questions about that? And believe me, you have to you have to hold on to that faith, because what do your eyes see? Everybody, every time somebody dies, what do your eyes see?
A
body being lowered in the ground. I mean, your eyes are going, you know, like that. So with the eyes of faith, we know that we'll be raised. By the way, why is it true that if someone denies the resurrection, they cannot be called a Christian? Why is that true? Alan, why is that true? If someone denies the resurrection, they cannot, by definition, be called a Christian.
He was raised for our justification.
And if he wasn't raised,
we're not justified.
Exactly. And so there are people floating around that think they can be called a Christian and deny the resurrection. They may think they're a Christian, but they're not. And so, unfortunately, Easter Sunday is filled with a lot of useless preaching like this. Just as Jesus was raised, his love will be raised in your heart. That's not the meaning of Easter Sunday. The meaning of Easter Sunday is that he was physically, in fact, risen from the dead, and we too will be raised. His body came back to life. Just like if somebody denies the Trinity, they cannot be, by definition, called a Christian, whether it's a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or somebody in some cult. To deny the Trinity is to deny the truth of God's Word, and they cannot be called a Christian, those who deny the Trinity and deny the resurrection. And of course, we confess the resurrection. That's just so beautiful about the communion, the funeral service. Twice, I did it, you know, for Raymond's funeral and Dimitro's. I read the words of Jesus, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Thank you. Is my voice that bad? I'm like this, Susan. I'm like, Well, the collar is getting looser as I'm losing weight.
Well, that's good.
But I took a decongestant this morning. You know what decongestants do to you? They just like drive you out. Okay, now, the race of the Christian life. Don't look behind you. You must finish it to the finish line. You must finish or run it to the finish line. And Paul says, you know, press on toward the goal. To forget what's behind, strain forward, press on toward the goal, the prize of the upward call. You know, Christian life is difficult. It's not supposed to be easy. Matthew 24, 13. David Huntley, have that?
But the one who endures to the end will be saved.
There you go. You got to endure to the end. And read verse 14, David, with Idris I just referenced.
And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations.
So we don't go around telling everybody that the Lord revealed to me or to you that the Lord is going to appear on such and such a day, because that's a lie. Jesus said no one knows the day or the hour. But if someone asks, well, when is the end of the world going to come? You have a definitive answer. The gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed through the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Yeah, but when will the end come? The gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed. That's up to God. It's not up to us to try to figure out when the Lord is coming again. So, by the way, if someone says that they know, they don't know, because no one can know. So never listen to anybody saying they know when Jesus is coming back. And then look at Luke 9:62. Jessica, can you have that?
Yep. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and puts it back to the
Now, I'm not a farmer. I've worked on farms. I baled hay. I was a city boy. But I have worked with the tractor. I've been out in the fields. But when you're plowing, okay, what happens if you're plowing and you look back? Like, the people come and say, well, look at Dave Nairns' farm. All of his rows are going like this. He must have been looking back. And, you know, the same thing is true if you're on a tractor, right? If your head turns, what also turns with you? The steering wheel. You know, steering wheel. Whoa. And so you've seen runners in the Olympics. These guys are winning the race, you know. And then they go like this. Next thing you know, they've crossed lanes. They've gone into the other lane and they've disqualified themselves. They crossed over into somebody else's lane. So what is Jesus meaning when he says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God? What's the meaning of that? What does he mean by that?
You need to focus on straight ahead. Keep your eyes on the Lord.
Straight ahead. Because if you keep looking back, do I really want to follow Jesus? Do I really want to serve him? The people of the world and the devil are going to be along the sidelines saying, that's right, look over here, this is better than Jesus. Hey, look over here, this is better than Jesus. And you keep going like that, and you're not going straight ahead. So that's what Jesus is saying. Look straight ahead. Then 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. This is, you know, this is the basis of at least four hymns in the hymnal. I think we sang it 2 months ago. Fight the good fight with all your might. That's based on this verse. So, Darlene, do you have that? 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, please.
Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, about which you made the good confessions in the presence of many witnesses.
That was the last words of my dad's lips before he died. He said, fight the good fight, run the race. And so for many Christians, this is the last thing they've said before they died. So, I mean, you know, fight the good fight of faith. We're wrestling against principalities of darkness. This is a battle that we're in. This is, you know, when you come to church, you know who's also in church? The devil. He's there trying to get the word cast aside. He's trying to get people to say, I don't need this, I don't want this. And so as soon as the word of God is coming out, there's the devil. But we can fight the good fight of faith. We can lay hold of eternal life because, you know, we're not powerless against the devil. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then turn to 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. And Kay, do you have that?
For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing.
Now, most scholars think that 2 Timothy was the last book from the pen of the Apostle Paul, that it had been kind of revealed to him, you're about to die, Paul. And so almost all biblical scholars think 2 Timothy is like his last will and testament. He's probably about to be martyred. So that's why he has this imagery, I'm about to be poured out like a drink offering. I showed you that picture before, how the priests would take this cup of wine and they would dump it on the incense altar, just literally dump it out. And there's that picture of Paul about to be beheaded, where he's literally going to be poured out. And so most historians believe that he was actually beheaded and Peter was crucified upside down. We don't know that for sure because that's not in the New Testament. And then he's fought the good fight, he's finished the race, he's kept the faith. So he's pressing ahead. And you know, he indicates at the end, there's a crown of righteousness for everyone who's loved his appearing, not just Paul. So Paul is not autobiographically saying, well, you know, I'm getting this crown, I don't know about you. That's not what he's saying. He's saying we're all going to receive that crown. And then if you look at the book of Hebrews, what's awesome about the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews talks about all these witnesses laid up for us. And Pastor Schmidt quoted this at the end of the sermon yesterday. There's all these witnesses at the funeral. There's all these witnesses that are surrounding us, if you will, kind of cheering us on. Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He talks about how he went through the shame for the glory. He kept going. Then Hebrews 5, verse 9. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has rested from his works as God did from him. Keep in mind the term Shabbat. Sabbat means to rest. You've had a tough week. Good and bad has happened this week. You come to the divine service to rest in forgiveness of sins, life and salvation. We have eternal rest in heaven. Then chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. He goes on to talk about, now come on now, you should be more mature in your faith. Come on, let's leave behind just the simple things. Let's go with the certainty of God's promise. And then, of course, Hebrews 11 is probably the most famous section of Hebrews, because he just goes through all of the patriarchs in the Old Testament. Walk by faith. Abraham, Isaac, they all walk by faith. The first verse of Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So faith is not blind. Assurance of things hoped for. We are assured of the hope of the resurrection because Christ is risen. But it's the conviction of things not seen. We still haven't seen ourselves being raised. So Christ is raised, but we don't see it yet. And you go all through chapter 11, in verse 8, it's Abraham and Sarah. And then in verse 17 and 18, he brings up Isaac. And then he brings up Jacob and Joseph. And then verse 23, he brings up Moses. And then in verse 29, he brings up the people that crossed the Red Sea. And then in verse 32, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. They went through with faith, they conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, stop the mouths of lions. He's, you know, amazing things that we read about in the Old Testament. And all of their sufferings, verse 36, they suffer mockings, floggings, chains, imprisonments, stonings. We believe Jeremiah was sawn in two, cut in half, killed by the sword. They go about in skins of sheep, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated because the world is persecuting them, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering around. But in verse 39, they had not yet received what they had hoped for, but God provided something better for them, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. God provided the eternal kingdom. And so then, in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, say, Ed, back there in the back, do you have that?
No, I don't have a Bible.
I can read it.
Okay, Matt, read Hebrews 12, 1 and 2.
Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God.
There's the race. By the way, this imagery of laying aside every weight. Have you ever seen when a batter is running to bat, they'll hold two bats, and they're heavier, and they're swinging them around like that when they're in the batter's box. Then they put one aside, and then they're ready to bat. So their body has had these two heavy bats, you know. In the Roman world, when runners were practicing, they would run with weights, okay? So you're warming up, you're holding on to weights, and you're doing sprints and whatever, getting ready for the race. And the moment for the race comes, you drop the weights. And now you're going to feel light as a feather, right? And I remember when I used to work out when I was in shape, you had weights that you put around your ankles. We had these weight ankles around your waist. And you would run with these things. And then when you took those things off, you felt like you were like an eagle ready to fly. So you lay aside the weights of this world and run the race. And that's why in chapter 12, verse 23, he says, we're coming to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And so that is the ultimate goal. Now, let me just, because I don't want to give short shrift to this, the up heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. So, if you look at the questions, and we may have to pick it up next week because the upper heavenly call, we've got about 5 minutes yet. So, first question is, when did Christ make you his own? And when he gave you the gift of faith. And how do we press, I know this is a really long sentence, this is taken right from the text. How do you press on to make it your own? Forget what lies behind, strain towards what lies ahead, press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. How do you actually do that? It's one thing to sit and talk about it. Well, what a wonderful idea. Okay? You have to act upon it.
Faith.
Faith.
Bible study.
What about, you know, spiritual discipline? Prayer by word and prayer?
Divine service. Lord,
receive the sacraments.
Don't let the worries of this world load you down.
Did you hear what he said? Don't let the worries of this world weigh you down. Has that ever happened to you? The worries of this world? Yes.
I liked somebody like this week that said that you have to stop looking at your feet and you have to look forward.
Right.
To Christ. And like when you learn to drive, you're always like focused so much on what's right there, right? And you can't steer. But if you look forward, then you can, it's easier to steer and it's a lot more enjoyable.
Can't say it much better than that, Jessica. Yes.
Just stay away from negative too.
Right. The negative stuff of this world will drag you away.
A lot of people don't see the forest in the trees.
Right. You get stuck in the forest and you can't see the trees, or we say you can't see light at the end of the tunnel. I remember the professor who was the campus pastor at Concordia River Forest used the illustration of kind of what Jessica was saying, which you have to look forward and not look down at your feet. He said if you ever tried to take, you know, the kid, you'll have to balance I like to do this. Balance a broom on your fingers. You know, the broom is up like this, right? And you try to balance it and you run around the yard. See, I was easy to please as a kid. I got that. Well, there's Sam out there balancing a broom on his finger. He's having a blast. Just whatever makes you happy, Dave. But you know, when I'm out raking leaves or whatever, you know, you're raking leaves all day, you want to do something. Say, I'm gonna balance a rake on my finger. And the neighbors will say, David's lost his mind again. Must be having a tough day at work or something.
But you're looking back for your dad, right?
Yeah, and when you're like this, when you're balancing it, if you look up at the rake at the top and go like this to balance, what happens? Try it. As soon as you look at your hand, what happens? Boom. Why is that?
Because the weight is at the top.
Yeah, everything's at the top. If you're not looking up like this, see which, and when you're looking up at it, you automatically move your hand to balance it, and but just try it. And as soon as you go like that, right, you can't, whack, I guarantee you, you know, the broom or the rake will fall down. All these years later, I remember that illustration that the pastor made, and it meant a lot to me because, you know, I did that in the backyard, balancing brooms up. But it's exactly the same thing Jess was saying. If you're looking at, when you're really nervous, when you're learning how to drive, you're looking at the speedometer. You want to know, let's see, this is the brake pedal. This is the clutch. Don't get those mixed up. This is the brake. This is the clutch. You go like this and you go, whoa! There's a car in front of me. Yes, Steve?
We had a kid in high school. I bet he was the best athlete in the whole school. But he had a thing where he liked to look at his shoes, kind of how his feet were positioned and how his feet moved. He'd get on first base and he'd take his lead, and if he'd be looking at his shoes, they'd pick him off every time.
That's a good example. I guess he really likes shoes, huh?
Yeah.
He was really proud of those shoes.
I don't know what the deal was. It held him back.
Yeah, it definitely held him back.
Did he learn from it? That's what I want to know.
Anybody else before we close? Somebody else? I don't want to give short shrift to the upward heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. I was really looking forward to getting these verses, and we're not going to get to them until next week. So you just come back next week for some more, and we'll pick this up here. So we'll close with the benediction, and then even though we don't have school tomorrow because of the holiday, we do have school on Tuesday. So we just like usual, take everything down, just two tables. Thank you. Let's close. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen.